Ezekiel 20. And maybe I'll get it started today because I haven't read for a while. Should put in my stint of duty, right?
Stint of duty.
Yeah. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, Each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and will fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness.
Thanks, Sonny.
Yeah.
I got one question.
Just one?
One
Are you sick
now.
Today or what?
One for now. It seems as though they keep saying Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. But wasn't this, it seems like to me like the setting is more like Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
That's not considered part of Egypt, right?
Right.
And so it seems like what he's talking about here is at that place, not in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Because it seemed like it's talking about when he, the Israelites said that they would do what he said, you know, and then he said he would be their God and he would be my people.
Mm-hmm.
That was at Sinai, right? And it seems like that. And then right after this, it talks about going into the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
Which is right after Sinai also. I don't know of anything that I in Egypt that I can address
mm-hmm.
with this.
Right.
What I'm saying now.
Right. Well, okay, so Sinai would be considered the wilderness too, though, because essentially bringing them out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, was transition into the wilderness.
Okay.
So I think your question is a really good question that I think most people would have when they read this passage, when you first read it, is some of the things he's describing seem like they're things that happened a little later.
Yes.
But I think on a closer examination, there's some indications that he was actually upset with them in Egypt itself, and that that this whole thing goes back a little bit further. So we're kind of used to the idea that Moses goes into Egypt, he gets them out of Egypt, and then they rebel against God. But this seems to imply, and I think if we look at some other passages, we'll see that their performance in responding to Moses' deliverance while they were in Egypt was not very stellar. And I think that maybe is what some of this is relating to, and we can look at some of that, I guess, to get a little bit more background on it. But I think that's a really good observation, is he's talking about in Egypt, in Egypt, in Egypt. And then he talks about, I just read to the point where he's going to take them to the wilderness and quit. So very clearly, the text seems to be indicating that this oath, and like it says in 9 or 6, on the day I raised my hand and an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So he was already, from his point of view, making oaths. Not necessarily, doesn't call it a covenant here, and he doesn't indicate that they had responded to say, we will be your people yet. But he does make it really clear that he had given a very clear indication that he was going to bring them out of Egypt. So if we think about that whole situation of God bringing them out of Egypt, how did he bring them out of Egypt? What's the sequence, roughly the sequence of events, and who was involved, and how far does it go back?
Pharaoh's wouldn't release them.
Okay, so there's these plagues.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so who is it that brings those plagues? Moses and Aaron.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and we know that Moses was originally in Egypt, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he fled Egypt, right?
Mm-hmm.
When he was after he had killed the guy. And so he hightails it out of Egypt, and as far as he's concerned, he's
not going back.
And then there's an event that gets him headed back to Egypt. And what's that event?
God saying, go back there. And
okay. So there's the burning bush deal, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
The encounter in Exodus 3 where God reveals himself, you know, so he gets a hold of Moses and he says, basically, I'm sending you back to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. And in that whole process, you know, Moses is very reluctant, and he says, well, you know, if I get there, they're not going to believe me, and they're not going to want to follow me, and how am I going to convince them? And he more or less says, well, you know, you're going to do these miracles, and then and he says, well, who do I say sent me? And he says, I am that I am, right?
Mm-hmm.
That whole business of, and you can see little hints of that. If you look in verse 5, even before, you know, this is when they're in Egypt, but in verse 5 he says, I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I raised my hand and an oath to them, saying, I, the Lord your God, actually the am is in italics.
Mm-hmm.
But it's basically, I think it's a hint there at that covenant name that he refers to himself as in Exodus 3. He makes that big deal of I am that I am, and gives that to Moses. And I think verse 5 is a hint of that when Moses gets back to Egypt, that's part of what he's there on this business that involves this oath, if you will, that God started in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, where he says, this is what I'm going to do with you. And if we jump to like Exodus 6, we'll see an example of so, if you remember, one of the first things that happens, actually let's back up from 6 into 5. So in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron go in and say, thus says this God of Israel, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who's this guy? Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, and when they make this claim, Pharaoh responds, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you guys got too much time on your hands. He's like the classic manager, right? When somebody complains, mm-hmm. then obviously they just have still had enough to do. Mm-hmm. So he turns around and says, okay, now you guys got to make the same number of bricks, but we're not going to give you any straw, right? Mm-hmm. And so right off the bat, the very first response that happens to this salvation of God, so God starts on this program, he's going to save his people, and the very first thing, everything gets worse.
Mm-hmm.
Which I think there's a lesson there, right, obviously, mm-hmm. that God might take us in pathways that eventually get us where he wants us to go, but it doesn't, you know, they may not be the ones that we think look good. And so what happens is these people get in trouble and they don't have any straw and they're getting, you know, beat up for this. And look at what happens is in verse 20 in chapter 5, as Moses and Aaron, when the people come out and they meet Moses and Aaron, and look at verse 21. Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So now this is essentially what's happening here in this verse, is very much like what happened in the wilderness, where God says, I'm going to take you into this land and give you this land. People go in, they see stuff, they don't like it, and they come back and they says, if you brought us here to die, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's this issue where God already, through Moses and Aaron, has told the Israelites, I'm going to do this. And right off here, as soon as things get hard, they're coming back with this big verbal disbelief. They're essentially saying, we don't believe what God has said, we don't care, we don't like what's happening, it's worse. And so they're verbalizing their disbelief and essentially disagreeing and arguing with God. And so then we get to chapter 6 and look at verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I'm the Lord, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. So he's emphasizing this idea, he's revealed his name, Yahweh. I've also established my covenant to them. So he's tying back, looking back to the covenant. In verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And this is what you're supposed to tell the children of Israel. See, I'm the Lord. I'm going to bring you out, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I'll make you as a people, and then you should know that I am the Lord your God. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham. So Moses spoke that in verse 9. So Moses spoke this to the children of Israel. So there's God now. I swore to give Abraham this. I brought you out. So, you know, there's aspects of an oath there. He's reminding them of it. It goes back to Abraham, but I'm reminding you now, I'm going to do this, and I swore these things. Very much like an oath. And then, so Moses speaks this to Israel, but look at verse 9 in the middle of it. But they did not heed Moses. Mm-hmm. Kind of nice, huh?
Yeah.
So, verse 9 now, Moses is again reiterating what God has said, and they didn't heed Moses. And so we don't see, I think what we're seeing in this Ezekiel 20, this is this whole business of progressive revelation, where in the midst of the deliverance and the miracles that get Israel out of Egypt, it's not highlighted that strongly, but you see like hints in this passage that Moses not only had to convince Pharaoh, he had to convince the Israelites,
mm-hmm.
and they were giving him trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And what we get from this when we look at Ezekiel 20 is that they weren't just giving Moses trouble. In God's opinion, he was getting really pretty angry with their response to Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I wasn't aware of the rebellion in Egypt there. I just figured they were oppressed people and they were delivered out, and that was basically it.
You know? Right. Have you ever seen Ten Commandments?
Yeah. No, I hadn't.
Yeah. So
I mean, I knew about the straw. I knew they were oppressed by Pharaoh.
Right.
But I didn't realize that they rebelled. That's when
So in this, you, again, hindsight is 20/20, but in this, you can already, you can, if you look at this, you, you, it helps you maybe slightly more understand why God got so ticked when they wouldn't go into the promised land. Because it wasn't the first time that he had said, here's what I'm going to do. Mm-hmm. They looked at the reality and said, he can't do this, or we're afraid. They had already done that before he did this deliverance out of Egypt. So they started out and they disbelieved Moses. They complained. They and Moses already didn't even want to go there and do this. So he's like already under lots of stress. And now not only is Pharaoh a problem, but these people don't even want to be rescued, right? So he's there and he goes through this whole thing and God gets this huge glory and he parts the Red Sea. And they went through all that, and you would think maybe you'd learn from that.
Still complain.
You know, it's like
all we get is quail and manna, quail and manna, quail and manna.
Before that,
manna burger.
Harvest their, die of thirst.
And then God's like, fine, here, have some quail.
So you can see here this whole business that. There's just a lot of things in this whole thing if you really start digging into it. But there's this whole issue where you know, it's kind of like the ministry of Jesus even, right? Jesus is there. He's got these disciples. He's trying to work with them and get something done. And when it comes to the critical time, they're out of there, right? They abandon him, not one. And so there's this issue that's a part of this too, is that when God is working with somebody he's chosen, not only do they have the enemy against them, they're going to have problems with the ones that are supposed to be in their camp, right? The disciples. Here, Moses is there, he's supposed to deliver the children of Israel, and he's dealing with disbelief everywhere he goes. He's got the Pharaoh, you know, he has to have his own belief to even do this in the first place.
Yeah.
I mean, one guy go back and deliver him from Egypt. I mean, that's a huge step of faith just to even do that. And then he's there and he's got this disbelieving Pharaoh. He's just starting to work with him. And these guys he's trying to help, they're disbelieving too.
Mm-hmm.
So he's like double resistance. And so God is like, he's really upset about this. And he doesn't say that much. He doesn't say that much about how esteemed he is in this passage. And that's one reason I think when we get to Ezekiel 20, God is showing us, he's showing us, you know, they hadn't even left Egypt yet, and I'm already ticked at them, because look at what they're doing. They're not responding properly to what I've said. They're not responding in faith. And I'm not saying I would be different in those shoes. I'm just pointing it out.
Yeah, what came to my mind is, isn't that the root of all our even now are sin? God has said, you know, pick one. God has said, it's better for you not to do that. Trust me, my way is better, you know, just like this. And we, if you know what, they're, it's all the same, you know. And he says, yeah, it might be a little scary if you're used to doing this, and that's whatever you do, my way's better. And we sometimes still do the wrong thing. You know, so this is just ongoing. I mean, it's major because it's parting of the Red Sea, but I mean, I can think of times, you know, my salvation is a miracle. I mean, it is for all of us, but it just, I don't think of it as me doing anything. God just, ta-da, you know, and then, you know, the times that I choose the wrong thing, I know it's the wrong thing, and he goes, look, my way's better.
Yeah.
And he's patient, and sometimes he whacks us, but he's patient, you know. Anyway, it's the same. Nothing's changed.
Well,
you know, and he's
you're
so
obstinate.
Well, yeah, sometimes, sure.
Well, and this is where like books like Ezekiel and a lot of the Old Testament is wearying to read. Because we harbor, even as Christians, we harbor these fantasies that man isn't really as rebellious and screwed up as he is. I mean, we read about it in the Bible, and we know, we're tainted, all our senses are tainted, we're tainted in all these different ways. But then when we read just how drudgery, mm-hmm. how God is like, it's an uphill push all the way. And that's one of the things that frustrates me. David and I have talked about this too in the past, is that about the modern church is somehow the modern church has this mindset that they're different.
Yeah.
They're historic. And there are aspects of the church that are different. I'm not saying it's not. But it's like, here's this thing with Israel, and it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, mm-hmm. right? And, it's just this constant thing where people will not believe God, and we will not obey God.
Yeah. Yeah.
And history, if you want to sum up history, it's man disobeying God on an ongoing basis, even though he should know better. That's history. And so now we get down to where we are now, and people think we're going to convert the world to Jesus.
Yeah.
And I'm like, what is this? You think that you're totally disconnected from all the rest of history, that God has worked with people in the past, and he never got serious till now. And now you're the apex of what he's doing in history, and you're going to make it happen. Whereas, what do we see as a pattern? You're gonna be successful at reaching all those that Jesus is going to bring. But this idea that Israel blew it, and these people blew it, and those people blew it, but we're different. We're as a whole, the church is not going to blow it in a lot of major ways. There's not an end times apostasy. Not for us.
I know I brought this up before, but there's the thing about in the past. that the people didn't have a relationship, personal relationship with God. They always had their relationship with God was through leaders. It was through Moses and Aaron in this case, and so it just seems to me like it would be much harder for these people, easier for them to fall out of grace with God, because if their leader is messed up, then they're messed up, and that happened on and off throughout all of history there, it seemed like. Mm-hmm. And so without that, see, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Mm-hmm. They didn't have that. That didn't seem like to me.
They weren't filled with the Spirit. Yeah, they didn't have the same relationship.
The prophets and the certain individuals were given the Holy Spirit for their job, but we have it all the time. And so we should actually have to find it easier to do it than they did back then. It seems, I'm not making any excuses for anybody.
Yeah.
Why would I do that in the first place? But it's easy for us to say, well, those stupid Israelites, they were always doing this and doing that, but they were kind of where they were led, it's how they were led and where they were led. Of course, there were people that were saved during that back then, people that probably had some kind of relationship with God, but they still didn't have the Holy Spirit, I don't believe.
Well, yeah, so I think you have to be careful there. I mean, they didn't have the same relationship we do with the Holy Spirit. That's true as far as being permanently indwelt and sealed, which required the sacrifice of Jesus before that could happen. And so you can see people say, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But I don't know that we can make the... I don't know that we want to draw huge conclusions from that, because, when you go through the Old Testament, there's the Holy Spirit falls upon people and fills people and does things with people in ways where individuals clearly have a relationship with God despite their leaders, Gideon, and, there's a host of examples. What's his name who crossed the Jordan? Moses' sidekick.
Yeah.
Oh, Joshua.
Yeah. So if you read the background on Joshua, he very clearly has a personal relationship with God.
Did you want to check on all those people? They all were leaders.
Mm-hmm.
They
eventually
all became leaders.
Yeah, but they didn't start that way. Joshua didn't start that way.
But God always, you know, of course, it's like all those people saw the parting of the Red Sea.
Yeah.
They can't mistake that. I mean,
that's
every eye saw it. And then you see, and then as the temples were built, God, they saw it come down as a cloud. I mean, everybody saw it. Mm-hmm. You know, so there was, he revealed himself to these people. They didn't have an excuse to say, nope, I never saw it. I don't believe he's there. They saw it.
That's why they required signs. That's why they always required, the Israelites always required a sign.
Mm-hmm.
And that they've been given signs like that.
Right.
And they didn't remember them or whatever, you know. I need another sign to back up the sign, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like...
But they're still without an excuse because he did...
Well, I'm not giving
every
excuse.
Every person you're... Then the people who saw it supposed to tell their offspring about it.
Mm-hmm.
So there's...
Yeah.
Well, I don't know if we can say that they had their relationship to God, to their leaders either, because the way that God set up the law and all that stuff, it required each man to do certain things.
Mm-hmm.
And it's pretty clear throughout Scripture that whether they were a leader or not, God expected each person to have a personal relationship.
Yeah, move more into that.
Yeah. I like where was it? Elijah? He says that you're complaining that he's the only one left in God's answer. Kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You never hear about those men anywhere else, but apparently they're there. You know, so you know the people we hear about in the Bible are the leaders.
Yeah,
they're the ones that God's working through.
They're the ones that the stories are written about.
I would imagine there's plenty
yeah.
of other people who had a very close relationship with God who
mm-hmm.
we don't hear about because God has not chosen to, you know, reveal those stories to us. But I don't know.
Well, like the two people in the temple when Jesus comes as a
mm-hmm.
baby, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They're a good example. That's their Old Testament saints, and they obviously are. God revealed them, you know, revealed to one that he wasn't going to die until he'd seen the Messiah. That's a pretty amazing relationship there.
Right.
Yeah.
I think it's. We don't want to say that it's that the Old Testament saints had their relationship to God through the leaders either, because then you're getting into close to things like Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
I was just hanging out with my Catholic friends yesterday, so I had a good dose of that. But,
is it possible that the Jews would have a relationship similar to Catholicism? I mean, they're not Christians, they're a different thing.
It's not
their
Christian.
I tend to die.
I don't think so.
The heaters?
I don't
think so. It's not their Christian. Maybe.
Mine?
I thought it felt like it was on yesterday morning.
Oh,
okay.
Oh.
It was warm. Okay, sir.
Oh, right, because it's Monday night.
Yeah.
It was
really
warm.
Yeah.
A lot of refrigerator.
Yeah. It's okay. Sorry.
So we're getting into a big rabbit here, but I think the New Testament does make it really clear that nobody was ever saved by works,
mm-hmm.
right? It's always been by faith. And so the whole argument goes back, you know, to Abraham, that he was found faithful before circumcision, before
mm-hmm.
the law and all that. So definitely everyone's always been saved the same way.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I would say you can't really say the Old Testament's like Catholicism, because Catholicism is teaching a different way of salvation than what we're teaching.
Mm-hmm.
At least we believe that. Or we'd be in the Catholic Church.
Right. But you'd have to say that, at least I would have to say, that God is, from Adam down to us, has revealed himself to people enough for them to believe,
right.
if you want to.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that just takes in everything right there.
Right. So by the time these people end up in the wilderness, and God sends them into the Promised Land, they've got all the miracles of Egypt behind them,
mm-hmm.
including the parting of the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not hearsay, it's personal experience.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's all sorts of problems with that. I mean, one thing is we're tempted to say, right, well, if I had seen that,
I would have believed.
If I had been across the Red Sea on barefoot, then, you know, I wouldn't forget that.
But Jesus says it's a wicked and evil generation that seeks after signs and wonders.
Well, yeah, because, right. But I mean,
can't rely on it.
No, but I mean, God gave them signs. I mean, it wasn't, they didn't say, God, show us and part the Red Sea.
Yeah.
I mean, he pulled that off by getting them in a dead end with their backs against the water and bringing the Egyptian army down upon them. If we went and looked at that, we would see that God says, like, why are you whining, crying to me? Just because you're in a box canyon with this huge Pharaoh's army about to just wipe you all out. Why are you whining? You know, and the implication is, don't you know who I am? I did all these miracles. I led you out here, and now I'm going to let you all get just wiped out? What do you think, I'm done? What do you think, my arm's not long enough? But you know, we're I don't think we're any different, you know. We had that same tendency.
Yeah.
And so there's that whole issue where one of the reasons I think he's so harsh, there's times where he appears really harsher. And often I think when you dig into the details, you find out there, you know, he's just, right? And so what that means is when he's harsher, there's a reason he's harsher. And we don't always see those reasons, but I think you can see some of it here.
I think about the covenants that he makes with just himself, swears by himself.
Mm-hmm.
We're not involved in it because we couldn't keep up our end of the whole thing in the first place. You know, that way, if I think of it that way, he's doing us a favor. Because
yeah, another thing is that he's working with the whole nation there, not just individuals.
Right.
So that's another thing to consider.
Mm-hmm. Right. So there's this whole issue where he's already told them in Egypt through Moses what he's going to do. He's done it in ways that are oath-like, and evidently, if you look at verse 7, while they were in Egypt, one of the things that was told of them was, "Get rid of your abominations."
We're still back in Exodus.
Ezekiel 20.
Okay. Oh, Ezekiel.
Sorry. Okay. Yeah, I left this hanging in.
Ezekiel
20, verse 7. Throw away the abominations which are before your eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. And so, there in Egypt, they're in hard bondage and slavery. They're crying out to the Lord. And how are they living? Right? It's telling us there.
Okay.
They're
brought the gods of Egypt
big
them.
Time into, well, this is reason why they're Egypt. They haven't even left Egypt yet.
Mm-hmm.
So they're, you know,
I
that's
think about the golden calf.
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking about when I said that.
Yeah. But it's in verse 10 that he's, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt.
Yeah.
Okay, and I think there's some chronology there. He's, it says, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then he says, I will pour out my fury on them in verse 8, in the midst of the land of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So he's talking about how they're living in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And I think it's true. We're just so used to reading their escape and the fact that they didn't follow God in the wilderness, and we kind of, and it doesn't say that much about it. But here, I think it's elaborating on that. It's trying to tell us that, look, before they even came out of Egypt, they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so, again, we see this God's grace again, because he sent Moses is he says to Moses, you know, their cries have come up to my ears or whatever, you know, I've heard their bondage and so on. And that's in the midst of a lot of disobedience already. They're living in an ungodly way. They're in the middle of the culture. They're like worldly Christians. Right?
In Deuteronomy, or chapter 9:8, it said, even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that was when they were coming out and they had the idols and
the golden calf situation.
Mm-hmm. For lack of water.
Mm-hmm. No, this was...
That was Horeb's at Sinai, yeah. Okay. That would have been probably the major event. There would be the golden calf. But, yeah, the fact that they were still practicing idolatry in Egypt. And he, when Moses apparently, you know, part of what Moses told them when he came there, you know, is, you know, God's going to do this major work and you need to turn back to God and start living like you're supposed to be living. And not only did they, you know, not only were they upset at Moses for what was going on, but reading here, it's also giving us this opinion that, hey, they're not responding to how they're supposed to live.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this issue of disbelief and obedience. Disobedience and disbelief. And they're, of course, intertwined.
There's another, when you read back here, if I remember right, they said, send us fat because at least we were fed back there.
Yeah.
That shows that they were happy to some extent, even under the oppression that they were under.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're secure.
Huh?
Secure, maybe.
Yeah. Well, whatever the case may be, they put it higher than God. So they were happy to have the idols because it appeased their, you know, it appeased the people who were there or under. In a sense, I'm reading into it.
A lot of pastors say that when they left, a lot of Egyptians left with them at the same time. And that was mainly because of the complaining, the influence of the Egyptians in the complaining that. But I don't know if that's true or not. I mean, it doesn't say that anymore.
Yeah, I was reading a lot between the lines.
I know. But I have heard several pastors.
Yeah, I haven't heard that, but...
Okay. Because they're telling them to throw away their idols. So they don't...
Mm-hmm.
They had them for a reason.
Mm-hmm. So there's this whole... and of course, there's parallels. I mean, any time you talk about leaving Egypt, it applies big time to the Christian life. It's because the whole idea is the model, the typological model of Egypt is it's the world. And Pharaoh is the king of the world, the prince of this world, the prince of this age, the god of this age. And the whole issue of when you become a believer is you're supposed to turn your eyes away from forsake those idols. And, you know, you don't do it instantly. God has to show you and the Holy Spirit and so on. But there's still this issue where, you know, it's just an ongoing issue that God is always dealing with. As people have said a million times, God took the Israelites out of Egypt, but it was hard to get the Egypt out of the Israelites. And that's the same thing today. Because as Christians, I mean, you see people, there's all kinds of examples I could point to, and they all sound judgmental, but there are people today living as Christians in fairly high-profile situations, and they're doing things and living in ways that are just completely like the world. And, you know, you have to ask yourself, as you're, you know, going along as a Christian, trying to learn about God and trying to be more open to what He wants, just a large number of professing Christians, and of course only God knows which ones really are and which aren't, but there's just a large number of them that are just like these Israelites in Egypt. That, you know, they're still practicing idolatry of various forms or involved in things, you know, like violence or sexual things or you know, just all sorts of, you know, there's all different ways you can slice it, right? There's a million different manifestations of it, having to do with honesty and righteousness and justice and holiness, right? And so you can see this whole pattern all the way along here where God's trying to say, look, I'm about to pull you guys out of Egypt. I'm going to do a series of miracles that have like never ever been done before on the face of the earth and won't be done the same way again. You know, it's going to be this huge historical thing. He doesn't say it quite like that, but and here they're messing around with these idols. And it's like, can't you get serious? Can't you get serious about me? And so that's the same sort of thing, you know, where today as a church, I mean, we want God to do this and we want God to do that. And meanwhile, we're just following after the world in the way that we're living. And so there's that whole application that God tries to do these big things to get people to see transitions, you know, like crossing the Red Sea is a good example, where he takes them out of this land of Egypt, he takes them into the wilderness, and there's this point where they cross the Red Sea, and Peter refers to that as being baptized into Moses. But this whole idea that there's the crossing of the Red Sea, aside from being a miracle and a revelation of God, the reality of God to all those people, a personal one, that should have affected how they believe in the future, it was also, and I hate to use this word, but it was a ritual in a sense too. It had a ritual aspect in the same way, and I mean ritual in a good sense, in the sense that baptism, when you look at baptism, fundamentally, it has a ritual aspect to it, which is, it's an identifying and a replaying and recreating of something that's already happened in your life when you came to faith. And, you know, and in Romans and so on, it brings out the whole idea of being buried and died and rising again in the newness of life and so forth. But so the Red Sea has that same aspect, and so God, and I think that's why you see this repeat where when all the older people have died off in the wilderness, right, and now they got the new Moses, Joshua, essentially. Joshua's now, what's the first thing that God does with these younger ones? Again, he parts the waters, piles up the Jordan, piles up the waters upstream, whatever that means, right? And they walk across on dry land, and he's like doing it again. He's giving them this benefit of this experience and saying, look, you know, I parted the Red Sea, I brought your parents across, and they still didn't have faith. Okay, they all died in the wilderness. Now I'm going to take you into this land, which the odds and the opposition is in your natural sight. It's just not going to happen. And I'm going to part the waters again with you guys and trot you across. And now let's see if you can do better, right, than your forefathers. And of course, once they get across, the record shows that they didn't do better. So it's just this whole, I think that's what gets back to like what Jerry's saying, you know, why Jesus is discounting signs for one thing. He's, you know, blessed are people that don't seek signs that will believe without the signs. And then in Luke 16, he says, even though someone comes from the dead, et cetera, et cetera. And I think what's being pointed to there is that at critical times, God has put forth the signs, even though he shouldn't have had to, he did. It still didn't do it. Still didn't do it. It wasn't good enough. And so, so it's hard when you're studying the Bible because there's all these blessings and amazing things that God's doing for us and things that he's done through us and the way he enables us by the Holy Spirit. But on the flip side of it, I think, you know, when you read the Bible, you just get weary of the human condition. Because not only are you like pulling out your hair going, why can't they see it? I think you also start saying to yourself, why can't I get it?
Mm-hmm.
And you start to realize, aside from God correcting or redeeming things, it's hopeless.
Yeah.
But that's a big but, aside from God doing it, and that is what God's going to do.
Right. But it, in one sense, though, pushing you to that point makes you rely on Him. I can't do this. It's just not going to work. And so you do, that's why He pushes you that far to depend upon Him. And once you figure that out, life goes a lot better for you.
Or even the other way and forsake it all.
Mm-hmm. Okay, when you get to verse 9, of course, if anyone has other comments too, just jump in. Yeah.
So, I don't know, this is kind of rapid, but I just wondered. I've never been to Israel. I haven't actually seen a lot of pictures of it, but it is a really nice place.
A land flowing with milk and honey? Is that
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Compared to what we're used to here, I think some people would argue pro and con today.
Right.
However, you know, when you read the Old Testament, it looks a lot different.
Mm-hmm.
Lions, bears, cedar forests of Lebanon. I mean, that's not Israel itself, but that's the region.
Right.
And so I look at it and I go, you know, if God says it's flowing with milk and honey, it's a land that I searched out for them, it had to be really primo.
Yeah, well, because like in verse 6, it says, which is the glory of all lands.
Mm-hmm.
And I just always wondered why. And it says that other places too. And I've
mm-hmm.
always wondered why.
Mm-hmm.
And I wondered if it's like one of those, like salvation, we're glorious because Jesus has saved us and we're destined for glory. And if Israel is kind of that the same way,
mm-hmm.
or if it's, he really meant it, and it was really.
Well, when he says it's flowing with milk and honey, I think we have to assume that's talking about the physical
mm-hmm.
niceness. You know, it's like it was like a Tahiti or whatever. As far as where it's located, the same resources that were there, and the environmental benefits, and that's what I. And implying
yeah.
there, and when I look at it now, I'm saying, well, I don't think it's like that now.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of hot and dry now, but
well,
yeah.
it's they say it's blossoming more now than it did.
Well, sure. I mean, the people of Israel and God's blessing or whatever, there's it's not like it's a wasteland. But I'm just saying that when you read about, you know, like David dealing with bears and lions.
Right.
And when was there last a native bear and lion in Egypt, right? And when it talks about the huge cedar forests.
Yeah.
And if you've been around cedar trees, you know how amazing and beautiful cedar trees are. So
mm-hmm.
I think it's clearly, it's quite different now than it was at this time
yeah.
physically.
Didn't they, when they went and spied out the land, didn't they come back with giant grapes and everything, you know, I mean,
mm-hmm.
apparently,
mm-hmm.
And God said when they go in that they will need nothing because it'll all be, it's already been provided, it's already been cultivated and everything by the Canaanites, and he said that he wouldn't even have them take it all over it at one time because they wouldn't be able to take care of it, and so they're just going to take it a little bit at a time, and so apparently it was a pretty fantastic place back then.
Mm-hmm. And of course there's all kinds of speculation about the glory part of it too, as far as does that go beyond just the physical aspects, does it have geographical relevance to like Eden and other things like that, because there's a lot of speculation about that, but just this whole idea about how significant was the place that the temple mm-hmm. was put, that God chose, and, you know, how significant was Mount Moriah and everything else.
Well, you, and you kind of think about the way the Garden of Eden was portrayed, you know, where the animals and stuff like that, the, you know, the food, the abundance of food and everything, and then you kind of, it's probably to a lesser extent because of the sin, but you think of it that way, it kind of gives you that impression of, you know, you've got, of course, the bears are going to be different, they're carnivores now, but
mm-hmm.
still, you kind of get that impression of how, if Eden was even better than that, how this would be. You can just, you know, down a few cogs.
Mm-hmm. There's also some verses in there that talk about how the land was going to be devastated after they left it too, and there was something I just seen lately. I think it was Mark Twain that went there,
yeah,
back there in the 1850s or something like that, and he couldn't. I mean, he was amazed at just how terrible it looked, you know. And apparently, it's much much better than that. But they grow enough fruit and vegetables to feed all of Europe just about.
Well, there's this thing in Deuteronomy again in 11, it said that he will give you rain for the land in the season and early and the late rain, and that you may gather in your grains and your new wine and your oil, and he will give you grass in your field and for your cattle, and you shall eat and you shall be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens and, you know,
yeah.
I think that happened.
Yeah, so I think what that says is if you were truly an environmentalist, you would move to an absolute desolate wasteland that nobody wanted, and you'd obey God. and within a generation or two, you'd have the most amazing piece of land in the world.
The amazing thing about it is that Israel is not obeying God, but still they're becoming very productive, and
mm-hmm.
they're growing. They've revived all the wastelands, the swamps that were there, and they've brought in irrigation. It's amazing.
You know, for a while on my old phone, you have a weather
mm-hmm.
setting, and you can choose cities, and I had Jerusalem on there, and I'd flip through. I have like different parts of the New York and, you know, Christchurch and in Antarctica and all these different places just to see what they're like, right? Flip by to Jerusalem, 75, 75, 75, sun, sun, sun. I don't know, I'm sure it was just, you know, just the time, but man, they got nice weather there. That's what I kept thinking. It's rainy here, it's too hot, there's people, it's just, man, 75 with just the sun. Anyway. I thought, interesting.
You know, and that is, you know, in a sense, that's kind of partly what the book of Revelation is about, where man is worshiping the earth, and essentially
yeah.
the systems of the earth, and God is saying, well, it's not the creation, it's what's behind the creation. If you forget the creation and look at the Creator, then the creation would be incredible. I bless you.
Mm-hmm.
If you're having a bad time and you think things are bad, I can fix all of that, right?
Yeah.
So that's this whole issue about environmentalism is just one of those situations where the motive, the stewardship motive is fine, but when God's out of the picture, it's heavy duty,
yeah.
diabolical stuff. And so, you know, you're never gonna have successful environmentalism by getting rid of the Creator. Because he's basically said, I'm behind everything. I'm behind everything. Things you don't think that I'm involved with. And he goes on and talks about it. You know, you won't have calves that miscarry. You know, he goes on and on about all these reproductive systems, and like Mary was just sharing, this whole business of the productiveness. I mean, he's called the living God.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that's life-oriented is emanating from him, ultimately. And, you know, And so that's why it says righteousness exalts a nation. I'm convinced you could take any nation that's desolate, and if they start following God, you know, their environmental systems, their justice, their financials, all that stuff is going to improve. Because I think it's just Bible just basically says God works all this stuff. If you do what God wants and follows God, then everything's going to start working better and better for you in all these different areas. You know, as a nation, you know, this whole business of righteousness exalts a nation. And so,
I was going to say, you sound like Joel Osteen.
Yeah. Well, I'm talking about large scale. I'm saying, if the whole nation were to turn to God.
But especially Israel, because he had it set up for them. Like, that was planned.
If you find the true of America for a long time, you'll notice after almost every major, like, nationwide deal, like catastrophe, like there's a world war and civil war, even during times of crisis, it causes a lot of people to, you know, think about contemplate their own mortality, which causes them to think about, well, maybe there is a God. I mean, you know, the
it lasts for a short period of time,
but a bunch of people turn to God, and afterward, you always see there's like a jump in our.
Like the Sunday after 9/11.
Yeah.
This church was full.
So it was the one we were at. People we'd never seen before, and about 3 weeks later, they were gone. Yeah. So,
but I mean, like, you know, after World War II, like the 50s were the last big boom that America had. I read a book once that kind of tracked that kind of thing all the way back to the country's inception, and it's up. I mean, it can't be. You know, really hard set on it, but there is a trend there. So you can't say that this isn't true.
Right. You have this situation where individual events, you don't know the mind of God on them, but you do know the principles of God.
Mm-hmm.
And for you to deny those principles, you're basically contradicting what God says. He says if people will do these things, he will respond. And yes, we know that the specific things of Deuteronomy and so forth are dealing specifically with Israel, but there are principles that are broader than just Israel that apply to nations, Gentile nations as well, that aren't specifically in that blessing and cursing issue, but still have to do with blessings on following God. You know, I think you could say any man or woman that follows God is going to be blessed. Now, whether it's a physical blessing, how it turns out, or whatever, you can say for sure it's going to be blessed. Because like we just said, God's way is always better.
Yeah.
And better means better for us, even if we don't realize.
Yeah.
So, when you get into verse 9 in Ezekiel 20, so he's ready to pour out his fury on them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt.
That's kind of when, like when Moses, God said he was going to wipe them all out and start over with Moses, and he kind of interceded for the people and said basically the same thing to God, and which God already planned on doing in the first place, but it's like he changed his mind, but he didn't really.
Well, you think about it, it's not when God brought them out of Egypt, it wasn't like it was any big secret, and it was only kind of a covert action. You think about when they came through there, was it the donkey, you know, and they got cursed them guys, we don't want them here. And, I mean, they were a threat. And so God says, I'm blessing these people just because I'm bringing them out, and I'm doing it for my name. So I'm showing the world what I can do. Kind of nuts. And I keep my promises to these people.
Yeah. So when we'll get to later in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where that comes up again, where God says, I'm going to do these things not for you, Israel, but for my name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations. And there's, you know, there's several aspects to them profaning his name. Part of it is they're his people and they're not living like his people. But the other part of it is because they won't obey him, the promises that he's made that he would like to fulfill, which ought to be showing the rest of the world their special chosenness, he's not able to do those. Like, for example, being out of the land.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this sense in which, you know, you could say, you know, people even today could say, skeptics could say, well, you know, they're a chosen people, and look at all these things he said he's going to do for them, and yet, you know, a huge number of Jews are all over the world, and look at all the stuff that, look at all the curses they've had all through the, look at the Holocaust, right? And so when we, or even the Jews themselves sometimes say, well, how could there be a God because of the Holocaust, or how could Israel be chosen by God? Look at the Holocaust, right? That's profaning God's name. In a sense, I mean, it's history, so it's like, well, we're just recognizing history, but the fact that was allowed to happen to a nation, and the lines about who got that happened and not were largely drawn upon Jewish boundaries. I mean, there were other people, gypsies and other people that were involved too, I understand that, but it was called the Jewish solution and the Jewish problem within Hitler's deal. It was identified with the Jews. They had the yellow star of David and all this. So here's this ethnic group singled out for this genocide, and that's the nation that God said he would bless according to the Bible. So that stands for the uninformed, that can stand as this huge counterexample to say, well, Where's my blessing? God said he was going to do this. Of course, there's all these other things he said he would do, like the curses, like Mary was in that area. They're talking about it. So, with a deeper look at the Bible, the Holocaust actually is evidence for the Bible, but as a first come, you can say, well, look, the Jews are outside of the land. It's supposed to be their promised land. God's not able to bring it about. He's a weenie, right? That's how people would basically say, his arm's too short, he can't pull it off.
But then if you think about it, the Holocaust is one of the main reasons that the people are back in the land.
Right.
So it all has purpose.
Yeah. Yeah. So when he talks about them profaning his name, part of it is they're supposed to be his people and they're not living in a way that it's evident they're his people. And a part of it also, which is tied to that, is that promises that are amazing promises that he's made are lying in the closet. They're shut up in the closet until some future time when they're obedient. And so it's kind of like, you know, those TV shows where what's behind curtain number two and curtain number one, God's got this curtain and he's ready to open it, and when he opens that curtain, it's going to cause people to see that he's the God of Israel, and it's going to be evidence. And I think later there's a reference to it, where was it? I'm looking for it, where he says, well, I think it's near the end of the chapter where he talks about
all the flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have killed it. It shall not be quenched.
Yeah, that. Maybe I'm thinking it's a different place. But let me just quickly look here.
44. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake.
Right.
Not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings. O house of Israel, says the Lord God.
Right. So in verse, it talks about in verse 41 and 42, I will bring you out as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Notice, hallowed in you. So, you know, we pray for that, right? Hallowed be your name,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So, there's this issue where he's, right now, his name's being besmirched in them,
mm-hmm.
but at this point, he will be hallowed in them. His name and his honor will become evident in what happens with them.
That's hallowed in?
Yeah, it means honored and reverenced. Yeah.
One of the main themes of Ezekiel is this phrase, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And that's repeated over and over and over throughout Ezekiel here. And so that's kind of the crux of why everything is being done.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he's, and you notice in verse 41, we haven't got that far, but you can see there's this whole issue of gathering out of the countries. You know, and it's not talking about the church. Church is supposed to be in all the countries.
Sorry. I just stumbled upon a verse in here that's from a worship song. With a mighty hand and outstretched arms, his love endures forever. Of course, the context lays right here. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. That might be somewhere else in Scripture that's tied to that other idea. But
right. Yeah.
We many songwriters like to rearrange things to make it more singable.
There are some like that in Jeremiah, too, where you're like, wait, that's not quite right.
A lot of songs are based on the Psalms, but they don't do the whole Psalm. And a lot of it has to do with destroying your enemies.
I'll give the author of that song the benefit of the doubt that somewhere else in Scripture was tied to his love endures forever, probably.
Yeah. Usually when it talks about his outstretched arm, it's not salvific so much
yeah.
as it is judgmental.
Yeah.
You know, is his arm still stretched out? You know, it's like.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's not doing that to give him a big hug.
So that's where he's going to go with this eventually, is this restoration. But it's a restoration that has difficulty on the way, which is, of course, fits in with all the other things we've been talking about the future of Israel and so forth. But he's going to act for his name's sake, and this is one of the reasons why this is like in Romans 11 where Paul talks about they're enemies of the gospel, but they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, and he calls them their elect. The enemies of the gospel are elect. So they're chosen. The nation is chosen, even though individuals in the nation that don't know God, they're enemies of the gospel. And that's why nations who are biblically informed are going to be really careful about dealing with Israel. Because that verse there is saying kind of what this is saying too. I mean, if you look at this, he's going to act for his name's sake, and where are they? Are they following God? No, they're in disobedience. So there's this issue where you want to tread lightly when you're dealing with Israel, even though they're disobedient, because they're still elect. They're still, God's still chosen that nation for his purposes. And it doesn't mean you endorse their ungodly
yeah.
behavior, but you are pretty careful to keep
mm-hmm.
in mind that, keep your little kid gloves
mm-hmm.
off to some degree. I mean, if they did something terrible and attacked us and stuff, whatever, there is just war. But I'm just saying that all things given equal, when God has his eye on something, you really want to be circumspect.
Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse.
Yeah, and so there's this whole issue where Gog of the land of Magog, which we get to or whatever, when God says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaw, and I'm going to bring you down to do this and that and the other, and I'm going to be glorified in you
mm-hmm.
when I trounce you. And at the time, we understand from, as best we can tell, Israel's still in disobedience.
Right. I'm quite happy that God keeps his promises to Israel, because if he doesn't, we're in trouble. Because he can change his mind about us.
Mm-hmm. So one of the things, I mean, we try not to do it here, but you will end up in Bible studies at times with Christians, and they're going to be reading the church into these passages. They're going to, you know, when it talks about, you know, when I'm going to gather, they're just going to see that in a spiritual sense. They're not going to see it as, he's talking about Jewish people who are out of the land. And the gathering is tied to the promised land. So they're like, there's a lot of Christians today that, I just read a blog article by this scholar at Lagos Bible up in Bellingham, and his whole article was about eschatology and prophecy, why we can't really know. And of course he wants us not to be able to know, because anyone that doesn't like what the Bible says about the future wants to teach that it's ambiguous, because they want to make room for not taking what it says, right? Mm-hmm. And so usually the future deniers are always coming at it in different ways, just like, has God really said? Well, God has said it, but you can't know it now.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's a little different than Satan says, well, God really said? Well, the new Satan says, God says this, but it's ambiguous.
Yeah.
Right? So you really can't know. And a lot of these are Christians. Well, so he has this whole thing about, well, the promised land, you know, and he spins all his little magic and comes away with, well, the promised man, we really don't know that it means the promised land. And I come back and say, whoa, Ezekiel says here, I'm going to gather them. And if you read a lot of these passages, this gathering results in an obedient Israel walking with God. Do we have an obedient Israel walking with God? No, we don't. Mm-hmm. What's that tell us? The gathering is future. Does God need to gather the church? No, he's sending out to all nations.
Mm-hmm.
He's gathering a group of people that are supposed to be somewhere else.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that somewhere else is the promised land. He's not gathering them to heaven, to the promised land.
And it's starting, but it isn't finished.
No. So there's this whole issue when you see these gathering passages. If you try to just spiritualize it and pour us into there, it just doesn't make that much sense. But that doesn't seem to bother a lot of people. They just are looking for a devotional fuzzy, for lack of a better word.
You know, being a Jewish Christian must, at some levels, I don't want to say confusing, but be complicated, because they're all the things that apply to us, but they're still Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just, it's an odd, it's complicated, right? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah, I think a simplifying factor is that membership in the church trumps
their
position in Israel, but yeah, I think it would be especially. I think if you had a Jewish upbringing and you were raised like in Rabbinic Judaism or Orthodox Judaism, and you came to faith in Messiah Jesus, and then you heard how most believing Christians read the Old Testament, you would be very distraught and perplexed.
Yeah.
Because you'd be like, what kind of glasses do you wear when you read the Old Testament? You know, this is what it says, but it doesn't, what do you...
Isn't it weird though?
Yeah.
Because we have
Ironically enough, it seems, it just goes back to what we were saying earlier. Because this is our part of our evidence today, right? We don't have the signs and wonders, but we get told about them. We got the Word of God that's been around for several thousand years, and it's still being preserved and all that. Most read, most studied book in the world. All that stuff. And you know, so. It is ironic that, like what we were saying, if we were there, we totally would have believed, and yet here we are, and we making all the same things. We're like that, like the guy you were talking about. He has no problem just kind of brushing off something that the most of the Old Testament makes a really big deal about. You know, this whole promised land thing was a big deal, and is a big deal, even, you know, even past the Old Testament. And, you know, there's a lot of issues like that. You know, so you're right, what you said earlier, you get tired of the human condition, and history is really just, people disobeying God or not believing God or all that stuff. And the funny part about it is, you know, we talked about judgment, the judgment of God, and he'll be glorified in that. He'd be vindicated in his enemies and all that how does that phrase go? I can't remember. But yeah, he'll be glorified by the judgment, and then when he brings about the blessing, he's also glorified by that. It's really, I don't know, poetic, I guess, because God's got everybody coming and going. Anything you do ends up. An interesting dilemma, if that's a good way to put it.
Yeah, I think there's one. There's a. I'm trying to remember who wrote it. Maybe it was Edmund Lutzer. He's a Christian writer. I think Erwin Lutzer. Yeah, he wrote a book that basically the theme of the book has to do with Satan has less freedom and is serving God more in where he is now than if he'd obeyed God in a certain way. He's just talking about this whole business that you can't escape you're talking about. God's going to get his glory. You can do it this way or you can do it that way. If you do it this way, it's a blessing and so on. If you do it that way, you're still not going to afford his glory.
Yeah, I started reading the Screwtape Letters again just for kicks and giggles, but like one of my favorite quotes in there is that Screwtape says that God always wants to eat his cake and have it too, you know, that saying. And he always does. You know, everything you do, you just can't escape it. Like I've said before that, you know, in the Old Testament, like the fear of God was more emphasized. In the New Testament, the love of God is more emphasized. But either way, they're both supposed to lead to obedience to God. And there's like so many other examples like that. Like we talked about the judgment gives God glory, the God's blessing gives God glory. It's all God. You know, it's one of those amazing things where God always gets to eat his cake and have it too.
He's the pitcher and the batter at the same time. He's pitching to himself.
Yeah. He's the judge and the jury.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
I think it was Michael Card, one of his songs, the lyrics talk about looking into the face of your judge and seeing your savior.
Yeah,
there, your
jury, defense, and prosecution.
See, the thing is, we always look at it from our point of view,
mm-hmm.
where God basically is everything. He existed, and because he existed, we exist, and you know, so it's
mm-hmm.
we're part of the whole situation. So
mm-hmm.
we're part of God.
Mm-hmm.
We're from God because
mm-hmm.
He created us. So.
Is the defense attorney taking a guilty party to the judge and
doing his guilt?
Yeah.
I mean, that's why Paul says, "Who can be against us?" Right?
Right.
I mean. They have to come through Jesus, the blood of Jesus, right? And what's God the Father going to say about that?
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
So it is. It's a whole amazing thing, and I think that's true also about our weakness. I mean, one of the reasons I think that God stoops to use screwed up mankind is because he can pull it off even through them,
mm-hmm.
right? It's like if somebody said, look, you know, we want to create a rocket and send it to Mars, and here's what you got. You got a stapler and some cardboard.
Yeah.
Okay, go make it happen, right?
Yeah.
And it's like, I can get to Mars with a stapler and some cardboard. Watch. You know, and there's a sense in which history is like that. And that's why as individuals too, you know, we can't underestimate what how God uses us and what in ways that we don't see. A lot of it we don't see, and it's good we don't see it, but sometimes there's a tendency for us to sit and go, you know, we see these kind of higher profile Christians in various settings, either we're reading history books or, you know, great people of the faith, or we see people who are known today on the media, you know, worship teams or pastors or whatever, and there's this tendency to feel, you know, small and inconsequential, but there really is no such thing in God's economy, you know. Mm-hmm. It's just like, to me, that's why I like that whole business in Luke where they bring the baby Jesus in the temple and there's Anna and Simeon, those two older people.
Mm-hmm.
And apart from that little section where, you know, it talks about those two, there's countless people like that in God's economy. And it's really clear from that little thing that he talks about there that he's got an eye on them and they're significant. And when you look at their service from an external point of view, it doesn't look, in the world's eyes, and even in the believer's eyes, it doesn't look significant, right? So there's this whole issue where part of this beauty of God working in the midst of such a mess is us realizing that, you know, we're not going to have to be super Christians for God to get his job done. Obviously, the more we obey God, the more we know God, that the better and more easily he can use us in certain situations. But still, when you I guess that's part of this whole thing, is you kind of go, to me, you go through like valleys and peaks in your Christian mindset, parts where you're just amazed at what God does and how he works with people and how he's even able to work with you when you're so messed up. And at the other times where you're in the valley and you're like, this is so tiring. You know, like right now in our country, it's a valley, or it's heading, I don't know if it's a valley or it's a slope, but it's, when you see the stuff that... when you hear what people say, you see what the leaders are saying, you look at, you know, this election is just one little example of the whole thing, but you just look at the whole thing and you're like, how much more could it get messed up? And the answer is a lot more.
Yeah,
but you look at it from the standpoint of where we've come from, and without God, it's despair. Without God, it's like hugely depressing. With God, it's not, because your focus is a lot different. But I think that's, you have to bring that same mindset when you're reading the Bible. Because I mean, we just read 10 verses that are major bummers,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah, and there's a few more too.
Yeah,
coming up.
We made it through. What was it? 18 or no? 16.
16.
Like 60 verses of depression,
yeah.
Or, you know, it was heavy duty, and you get to the end of it and you're kind of worn out. It's like a funeral dirge all the way along the line, and you know the only way, that's where you have to back up, and this stuff will make your worship of God deeper, because when you see the intractable mess of sin,
mm-hmm.
like Sid was saying, the more you see that, the more you realize how great God is and how much we need God. You know, and unless you feel like you really need God, I don't see how you're going to worship him that much if you don't see
yeah.
how marvelous he is and how needy you are.
Mm.